Well, good morning.
It's a wonderful privilege to preach to faces again. I really battled just with the camera. Don't know where to look. It's lovely to see everyone. We continue our study through 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. So last week we looked at how Paul called the Corinthians to deal with a person who had been put under discipline but had repented, how they were to reaffirm their love for that person. And so we spoke about forgiveness and how to forgive, and also how to not be overwhelmed by shame from our own sin. I know there was a lot of discussion in the groups, the various groups, about forgiving someone who hasn't repented. So, Lord willing, I'll try and write something this week to help all of us. In the meantime, keep forgiving people, though. Don't think it's an excuse. Okay, I hope you all have the text. Let me read it. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So Paul begins this section by just telling the Corinthians that he went to Troas. So if you remember, he planted the church in Corinth, and it was probably the church, it seems, that he loved the most. It was a young church. It had lots of problems because they were men and women who had been taken out of a pagan environment. And you can go and listen to the first sermon in the series, just to understand something of the environment that this church was planted into. And so, unfortunately, as you know, when the Lord saves us, we're not suddenly perfect and never have problems. We come into the church with our baggage, with our history, different values, different understandings, and they all influence us. God does radically save us and change us in many ways, but we spend the rest of our lives trying to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And so this young church had lots of problems, okay? Very serious problems, but Paul loved them. He bent over backwards for this church, and unfortunately they took advantage of him, and they even started to listen to false apostles who slandered Paul. And now he visits them. After he's planted a church, he goes back to visit them, expecting to be blessed by them, expecting to bless them. He was looking forward to seeing them again. These were his children in the faith. And he visits them, and things just fell apart. The church had turned against him. There were these leaders. It seems as though this man that we spoke about last week had confronted Paul publicly, slandered him, many accusations against Paul, or against his character, that he was a liar, that he was a thief, that he was untrustworthy, that he suffered too much, so therefore he couldn't really be an apostle. And Paul was heartbroken, devastated. No one defended him. No one stood up for him. And so he left in this state of depression, this state of sorrow. And instead of going back himself, because he didn't want to go back, he wrote a letter, which he calls his severe letter, which we don't have. So remember I said to you, there was a letter a first letter to the church at Corinth, then a second letter, which is our 1 Corinthians, then a third letter, which is the severe letter, which we don't have, and then a fourth letter, which is our 2 Corinthians. Okay, as if it wasn't confusing enough. Try and remember that. So he writes this severe letter to them, really calling them to repentance. And we'll see his heart later on, how he did that. This was no bravado or anything like that. He was heartbroken. In fact, he regretted even writing the letter. That's the character of the man, the softness of his heart for these people. But he doesn't know how they're going to respond to this letter. So he sends Titus to go and find out how they've responded. Okay. Now he's waiting in Troas, which is in Turkey, right on the coast opposite Macedonia, the Dardanelles, that crossing. You can only cross by ship, or you can have to go all the way around. That's where he finds himself. He's in Troas, in the city. And what does he tell us? He says, he comes to Troas, and he preaches the gospel. Okay? Isn't that what Paul always did? Wherever he ended up, what did he do? He preached the gospel, and he planted churches. Lord willing, we'll go through the book of Acts later in the year, and you'll just see this wonderful pattern in Paul's life. Wherever he went, he sought to plant churches. He preached the gospel. And he says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Okay. And so the Lord had opened a door for him to preach the gospel there, which from other passages where this same phrase is used, it means the Lord is blessing his ministry. People are being converted. Okay. You know the story of missionaries, and they sometimes spend, I think it's William Carey, was 7 years preaching the gospel and before he got his first convert. Okay. And there are many stories like that. People just for years and years and years, no converts before the Lord begins to bless the ministry. Even Jeremiah, the prophet, the Lord says to him, look, I want you to go preach, but no one's going to listen to you. No converts for Jeremiah. Years of preaching. But Paul goes, he pitches up at Troas. The Lord opens the door. People start getting converted. A church forms there. But look at his response. He says, my spirit, verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Why did he want Titus to be there? Because he wanted to hear what is going on in Corinth. What is happening with this church that I love so much, this church that has betrayed me, this church that has been influenced by these false apostles? And so he leaves Troas. He goes across into Macedonia. And so just some things I want to point out from here. I've heard pastor preach and say, you know, Paul is really sinning here. Because the Lord had opened a door for him, and so he should have stayed. But he was overwhelmed with discouragement, and so, you know, this is the sin in his life and things like that. And I don't agree. I think this is showing us again Paul's love for the church at Corinth. He cannot even continue with normal ministry because of the weight upon his heart. And I think any faithful pastor grieves when sheep go astray, when there are problems in the church. Any faithful parent, imagine you're a parent and your one child is not serving the Lord. Can you just carry on? Maybe God is blessing your business. Does that make it all right? Because it's like, yeah, my child's going to hell, but it's okay. My business is flourishing. No, of course not. It you're not at rest. And so I want to encourage you that this can be a good thing. Okay. So often we hear in Christian circles, you know, that it's just to be happy, to be full of joy. But that's not true Christianity. There are times when your spirit should not be at rest. Whether it's division in the church, whether it's in your family, whether it's children who are not serving the Lord, loved ones not serving the Lord, your own sin that you're wrestling with, it is appropriate at times for there to be no rest in your spirit. It also shows us the effect of sinfulness in others. One commentator says, "This sad account reveals how interconnected Christians are. We cannot hurt one another without also hurting the work of God in the world." Do you know that? It's popular to say now, you know, it's okay to sin as long as you don't hurt anyone else. Well, they don't even use the word sin. They'll just say, you know, it's okay to sleep around, it's okay to do this, as long as you don't hurt anyone else. Well, the Bible says all your sin hurts others. Never mind that you've sinned against God. Your secret sins, my secret sins, do you know they affect others without you even realizing it? Breakdown in relationships affect the spread of the gospel. This church that had been influenced by these false apostles had so hurt the apostle Paul that they had hindered his gospel work. And so this is another way that we should fight sin. Sin affects the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Your sin affects the spread of the gospel. It affects the growth, true and faithful growth of churches. Because we need every reason not to sin, don't we? It would be ideal if all the time I just fought sin because I love Jesus so much. That would be first prize. That's what we always want. But sometimes we just don't have that sense of the love of God. And sometimes it's just fear that stops us from sinning. But the Bible teaches that's okay. It even teaches fear of what others will think of you as a legitimate reason to not sin. And here I want to give you another one. Fear that the gospel will not go out, that the church won't grow, that other churches won't be planted because of sin. It's how devastating sin is. Now it's at this point that Paul shifts from his discussing this. And he only returns to talking about Titus and Troas and his movements in chapter 7, verse 5. So he's going to return to this, but now he's going to go on this discussion or this defense of his apostolic ministry for several chapters. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, I've been studying this passage for the last week, and this verse is a difficult verse. Okay, maybe at first glance it doesn't seem so difficult to you. You think, what's the problem? It seems quite obvious. You know, I have a tough time here, but thanks be to God that I'm always victorious, so it's not so difficult. What's wrong with you? But this phrase, triumphal procession, is actually a technical term. It was a phrase that was used with reference to Roman generals who had won a great military victory, conquered a land or something like that, expanded the Roman Empire, put down some rebellion somewhere. From what I understand, they would have had to have killed at least 5,000 people in one battle. They would have to be sort of no continuing fight going on. The war was finished. But if they accomplished this, they would be given this triumphal entry into Rome with the conquering general in a chariot at the front, with his army, the soldiers behind him. Behind them would be all the conquered peoples. There would be a whole lot of slaves, people that they had conquered and enslaved, along with the rulers that they had conquered and enslaved. And there would be musicians and people throwing flowers and all sorts of things. Great pomp and ceremony, great celebration. Okay, and so that's how it's used. And so there are two possible interpretations for how Paul is using this phrase. And I don't know where to land, okay? So I'm going to give you both of them. So two for the price of one. You can be thankful. Obviously, it means my sermon is twice as long, but two possible interpretations. And I think both of them are theologically correct. So there's not an issue that, you know, that's giving us some dodgy theology. I don't know if Paul meant for both to be, you know, both aspects to be included. I do believe the Holy Spirit sometimes does that. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again, but it can also be translated as, you must be born from above. So which one is it? Must you be born again or must you be born from above? It's both. Okay? To be born again is to be born from above. And so maybe both aspects are in view here and we need to take both of them. So I'm going to give you both of them. The first possible interpretation is that triumphal procession means that we are conquering soldiers. So we are following Christ in triumphal procession. Remember, that's what it says. Christ leads us in triumphal procession, and we are part of his victorious army. And so what Paul does here is he's spoken about, he's not at rest, but in Christ he is victorious. And that is true, isn't that right? And you might say, well, how can that be true? You know, we've been going through the first chapter and last week, beginning chapter 2, and seeing all the problems that Paul is facing. Here is a church that turned against him. Here are false teachers coming in and deceiving the sheep. Here are people slandering him, accusing him of stealing money, even when he wouldn't even take a cent of support from the Corinthian church. His heart is not at rest. His spirit is not at rest. All these problems, all these afflictions, all the sufferings that he talks about, being persecuted. How on earth can he say triumphal procession? We're always victorious in Christ. Well, it is the truth. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. No matter what seems to be going on, Jesus Christ is always building his church. Isn't that right? He continues to build his church no matter what persecution, what division, what problems occur. And really, it's a matter of perspective. Are we looking at things with just physical human eyes and saying, the church is so weak and pathetic, the church has no voice in the world, nobody listens, nobody cares, church is often driven asunder, as the hymn writer says, schisms, rent asunder, problems, sin. It looks so weak, humanly speaking. If you're looking with physical eyes, that's the reality. But if you look with the eyes of faith, then you know that Jesus Christ is building his church. People are being saved. People are being baptized. Lives are being transformed. One sin at a time, people are gaining the victory. Not as radically as we would hope, not as quickly as we would hope, but here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, Jesus Christ is building his church across the world. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Remember when we studied Revelation? It's an unveiling. An apocalypse is an unveiling. The curtains are pulled back. When you look with the physical eyes, it's a disaster. The church is persecuted. The church is seduced. The church has false teachers trying to destroy it. All of these things. But then the veil is pulled back. And what do we see? The church is triumphant. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. If you're a true Christian, you know that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No heresy, no false teacher, no seduction. Nothing will, not even you, not even your own sinful heart can separate you from the love of God. And so this is a legitimate perspective, interpretation, that in spite of everything that's going on with the church, all the problems Paul is facing, all the problems we face today, the Lord Jesus Christ is always leading his people in triumphal procession, in victory. True believers, the true church is always growing, fighting sin, gaining the victory, slowly but surely. And so application from this interpretation is, when you feel overwhelmed, thinking, oh, this is a disaster, this is a waste of time, I'm a useless Christian, what's going on with the church? The church is so weak and pathetic too. Look with the eyes of faith. How does God describe the church? What does Jesus Christ say he is doing? and so to be encouraged. It can be easy to be overwhelmed with the lack of growth in one's life, to say, you know, I'm just, if I look at how I was last week and I look at today, what's going on? But sometimes it's worth going back further, isn't it, right? Think of 10 years ago. Okay, if you've been saved that long. You'll begin to see a difference. Begin to see a difference in the things that you used to find acceptable. Obviously, as you know, I have children now. And as they get older, I think, let me show them the movies that I used to enjoy when I was younger. Okay? And don't do it. Okay? Because sometimes we start watching them and it's not how I remember it. Why? I was a Christian then. Why did it not affect me like that? How could I just sit and watch that? I don't know. It's terrible. But I was a Christian. I was saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown mercy to me. But I wasn't as sensitive to my sin and to the sinfulness around me. And so the Lord's been working. I get frustrated. I wish it was much quicker. But yeah, just simply to say, He is working. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ does not, what does Jesus say? My Father and I, we are always working. He doesn't take a rest. He doesn't take a sabbatical. He doesn't take a day off from working in the lives of His children. Everything is for the good of His children. The second possible interpretation is triumphal procession means that we are conquered slaves. Okay? We are conquered slaves. And in fact, from just a literary perspective, from a lexical perspective, what this word means and how it is used in outside literature, so extant literature, literature from the same time as the Bible and when Paul was writing, this is actually the strongest argument. Listen to this quote. Triumphal procession is a technical term, literally means to lead as a conquered enemy in a victory parade. And again, this view fits with what Paul has been saying in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, we saw that the false apostles, the super apostles, were saying to the church at Corinth, you can't be a true apostle because you suffer so much. Like if you were really godly, if you were really an apostle, their thinking was everything would go smoothly for you. You wouldn't have problems. You wouldn't have difficulties. And what does Paul do? Instead of saying, no, you don't understand, or something like that, and trying to shy away from the sufferings, and will say, well, I also have good times, you know. There are people that like me. He doesn't do anything like that. What does he say? He says, no, the sufferings are my badge. They're a proof that I'm following in the footsteps of Christ. And so he glories in his sufferings, isn't that right? Later on he'll say, because when I'm weak, and I'm strong. Okay. And that fits with this view that Paul is actually saying, I'm a slave. I've been conquered by Jesus Christ. It's a term that Paul uses all over his letters. Do you know that? We read the word servant, but do you know that the word is actually slave? Paul says that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't shy away from that. He says, I'm a slave. I've lost all rights. I belong to Jesus Christ. He has conquered me, and I belong to Him as His slave. Now, that's not the only perspective the Bible gives. Paul will speak that we are sons as well, but this is an important aspect. If you're a Christian, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. You're to follow in His footsteps. And we know that at the end of this parade, many of those slaves would be put to death. But mercy would be shown to some. You see, that's the theme throughout Paul's life and ministry, isn't that right? He realized that I'm a slave who should be put to death. But the Lord has had mercy upon me. And that's how we should live our lives. Realizing not, why doesn't God save everyone? Why does God save anyone? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ save me? Out of all the people on the planet, out of all the gifted and good, morally good people, out of all the charismatic and dynamic and wonderful people on the planet, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have mercy upon me? Why did he save me? See, it's got to be, I'm a slave that deserves death, but he had mercy upon me. And so Paul, I think you might use this phrase in a shocking way to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were all about self-aggrandizement. They were about the one who had the longest CV. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says he mocks them. He uses sarcasm because they were saying, we're already ruling and reigning. We've got it all together. And Paul says, I'm so happy you're ruling and reigning. That's fantastic. You know, that sort of proud Christianity, like we're ruling and reigning already. We're going to take over. We're going to conquer everything. And Paul says, I'm so glad for you. It is strange, though, that us apostles are the offscouring of the earth. Okay. And so it might be again that he's coming in at sort of a shock tactic. No, I'm in triumphal procession. I am a slave in this parade. I've lost my rights. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said this, God creates out of nothing. Okay, remember that from Genesis? God spoke and out of nothing he created everything. God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. I like that. The Lord has, until we realize that we're nothing, I'm a slave, I've lost my rights, I'm not my own, I'm bought at a price. How is God going to create something wonderful out of us? One commentator says this striking image of being led as a prisoner highlights the ambiguity of power and weakness in this world, and in so doing deconstructs the triumphalistic glorification of success of the super apostles. Not just the super apostles, the world. Our world glorifies success. Self-made men and women. We think that's success. Then you've arrived. Paul has incarnated his apostolic message of the cross of Christ. The cross determines both his message and his style of ministry. And those who preach Christ crucified cannot expect to be crowned with glory by the world which crucified him. Isn't that good? Paul had so, I like that language, incarnated the gospel. Remember what Jesus said, you're not greater than the master. If they did this to the master, they're going to do it to the servant. That was his life. I'm going to follow Christ even to death. The way they treated Jesus, the way they're going to treat me. I'm going to take shame upon myself. Jesus didn't run away from shame. He took it on himself. And you see the same in Paul. And he begins to realize that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm nothing, he is everything. So application for you. In your suffering may be an evidence that you belong to Christ. You see, that's what how Paul argued. Now, Paul is talking about specific gospel suffering, so being rejected for the message that he preached. And maybe some of you experience that as well. Maybe you're sharing the gospel at school or at university or on social media. Hopefully you're sharing the gospel, not some other agenda that you've got or ideology, but the gospel. Sharing the gospel with your family. It's going to result in some form of suffering, isn't that right? I know for many of you, it's rejection by your family. Rejection by people at school, at varsity. But you see, this is what it means to follow Christ in triumphal procession. You need to shift the way, we need to shift the way we think. Instead of trying to run away from suffering all the time, to be able to embrace it, to say, Lord, this is how you work. This is a sign that I belong to you, and also you're refining me to make me more like you. We're told to give thanks in all things, aren't we? I've always found that very difficult. We give thanks. Look, first of all, we're not even good at giving thanks. Okay. Remember in Romans 1, they knew God. They glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. We're all like little spoiled brats, naturally. You know spoiled brats, okay? There's none in this church, fortunately. It's the kid who grabs a sweet out of your hand and runs away and doesn't say thank you, okay? That's what we're like, naturally. And then the Lord saves us, and then we begin to learn to be thankful for the good things. And even then, it's hard. But to give thanks in all things. Lord, thank you for this persecution. Thank you for this suffering. Because Paul did that, was able to reach that place to say, thank you, Lord, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This paradox of the Christian life. It was all over Paul's life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Christian life is full of paradox. And when you try and oversimplify it, it leads to problems, doesn't that? Isn't that right? If you lean to one side or the other too much, it's going to lead to problems. Okay. Well, we should always be happy. Well, then how are you going to feel when you don't feel happy? You're going to be upset, aren't you? Well, I must be a bad Christian then. Or we must always be sad. That's not right either. It's a tension. And he continues and he says, so there's the two positions. You can discuss it in growth group. Both are theologically correct. Both are true. It is true that in Christ we are victorious conquerors. And as we take the sword of the Spirit and we go out and evangelize and put to death the old men and women, not old people, not old, the old nature, okay? The old nature, the pagan, the old man, as Paul refers to him, through the gospel, okay? There's victory. As we take the sword and we kill those sins in our lives, there's victory in Christ. But it is also true that we follow Christ as slaves who've been conquered. Our wills have been broken. Our hearts have been changed. It's a glorious conquering. And we've lost our rights and our privileges and all of those things. We follow him as he went to the cross, so we go to the cross. As he carried a cross, so we carry a cross. As he entered into shame, so we enter into shame. Because God's economy doesn't function like the world's economy. God's culture is different to the world's cultures. The way to be great is to become least. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The fragrance of Jesus Christ. Through us, Paul says. Now I want to say Paul here is first of all talking about the apostles, and as we continue, he's talking about his apostolic ministry. That's the primary interpretation, okay? So that's important. But there is secondary application then to all Christians, because it is through all Christians that the aroma of Christ is being spread. Okay? How is the gospel spread? Through us. How is the fragrance of Jesus Christ going to spread into the world? It's only through us. God has given general revelation. He has given creation. He has given conscience. He has given all these wonderful things. But none of them show Christ. None of them show the gospel. They show some eternal power and the eternal power and attributes of God. But they don't show the gospel. It's only through us. But what an amazing privilege that we can be part of those who spread this aroma of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ to God. So here's this wonderful truth. Paul is referring back to the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, there's sacrifices. Noah offers sacrifices, and then there's a sacrificial system. And it's pretty gruesome. Many, many animals are slaughtered. Innocent animals are slaughtered and burnt. And yet we get this refrain that it's a pleasing aroma to God. The death of these animals is a pleasing aroma to God. What is going on there? Well, there are various reasons that animals were sacrificed. Sometimes it was a whole burnt offering to say, Lord, I'm giving you my whole life. I'm consecrating my life to you. And symbolically, I'm going to offer you this animal and it's going to be burnt up, the whole thing. And of course, that was pleasing to God. That somebody says, I'm going to consecrate my whole life to you, God. I'm not my own. I belong to you. That's the background to Paul in Romans. Doesn't he say that? Offer your body a living sacrifice. It's that sacrifice, not a sacrifice for sin. You can't pay for your sin. Jesus Christ has done that. Offer your body a burnt sacrifice, okay? I'm giving you my whole life. And that's a pleasing aroma to God. And as we spread the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, it's a pleasing aroma to the Father. It's a fragrance to others and a pleasing aroma to God. Don't you want to please God? If you're a Christian, that must be your heart. I want to please God. Don't you want to be a pleasing aroma to the Father? Yesterday, we went to this shop and as a family, and they sold these fragrance sticks, you know, that you put in the perfume and then it spreads the aroma. So we always, it's like tradition when you go and smell which is the nicest one. Okay. And then some of them are really terrible. Well, I think they're terrible. But when you find one that's beautiful, it's wonderful, isn't it? It does affect you. Okay. It's the same as looking for a perfume or a cologne or something like that. What aroma? What do you smell like to God? Okay. So the title, Eau de Christian or Eau de World. Okay. It's from Eau de Toilette or Eau de Parfume. What do you smell like? Do you smell like the world to God and to others? Are you a pleasing aroma? Why is it pleasing? We are the aroma of Christ to God because Jesus is the greatest aroma to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who brought the greatest joy to the Father. If you are in Christ and obeying Him, you're bringing a beautiful aroma into the courts of heaven. But what is this aroma? It's the gospel message, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote. But it is the self-offering of Christ on the cross that Paul believes has replaced all sacrifices. And that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't practice sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. Loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. Lay down his life for us. It's a fragrant offering to the Father. This sacrifice that shows God's love for us is the sum and substance of Paul's preaching. The smell of death, therefore, permeates Paul's preaching and ministry. What was seen in Jesus can now be seen in Paul, namely the suffering that gives his ministry divine confirmation. The key phrase is to God. Paul only cares that all he does is well-pleasing to God. And so the fragrance from Paul's life is the death of Christ. Again, this paradox within Christianity, this obsession with death, you could say. What is the gospel message? That a man died a violent, unjust death. That you are called to come and die with him. That's our message. To die to self. It's not so much, you know, come and enjoy your best life now. It's come and enjoy your best death now, okay? That's what the Bible, Paul's message always is, die to self. What does it mean? Forgive one another. That I can't take vengeance on those who wrong me. Because then I could get a sense of justice. No, forgive. Bear it yourself. Die. Okay? Love others. Die. Submit to the oversight. Die. Submit to your husband. Die. Submit to your parents. Die. Submit to your employer. Die. Okay. Probably not a lot of people are going to enjoy this one, I don't know. But if you're a Christian, it's wonderful, isn't it? Because you know in that death is true life. People who fight for their rights and are refuse to submit to anyone, who are obsessed with self-gratification, they're the least happy people on the planet. And then you meet those saints of God who've learned to die over decades. And there's a joy there, isn't it, right? There's a peace in God. It's the most glorious thing. And so for the Christian, dying, it should be what permeates us. It is the fragrance. It is the aroma. The gospel is the death of Christ. Of course, we know he rose again. It doesn't end there. But I'm saying what Paul, if you go through Paul's letters, that's his focus, the death of Christ. He offered himself up a fragrant aroma to the Father. Is that what characterizes your life? Is that how you smell? How would people describe your smell? Now, it's primarily here through his words, what Paul preaches, but the Bible links our words and our actions together. So I could also say, not just what comes out of your mouth, but the way that you live. How would people describe you? Have you ever read descriptions of perfumes? Here's one. I got Hugo Boss Infinite, okay? Top notes are a disarming blend of mandarin, bright and energizing, and apple warmed with a hint of cinnamon. Next, get ready to charm and beguile with lavender, musky and sweet at once. To round it all off, base notes of rich olive wood and sandalwood that keep you wanting more. Okay. I don't know how they get all that stuff, but anyway. It's like those wine connoisseurs as well. Right? It smells like grapes. But how would people describe you? What are your top notes? Gospel? The death of Jesus Christ? Was it anger, bitterness? Grumbling, complaining? What are your base notes? What's foundational? What's coming through? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering? Is that what's coming through? Or a pungent odor of self-righteousness? Or licentiousness, vulgarity, coarse humor? We're supposed to be the aroma of Christ in our speech and in our actions. For the glory of God. All for God. You see that with Paul? For the glory of God. Verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And so that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved just because you have the correct aroma. In fact, those who reject this message, it's a smell of death to death. That's a test. Those watching, those sitting here, if you say, I hate this, I don't like this message. Not just being honest with yourself and saying, I don't like this message physically, but I know that this is the truth and I want to go this way. That's different. That's being honest with yourself. But if you say, I'm not interested in this. I'm about self-empowerment. I'm about independence. I don't listen to anyone. No one can tell me what to do. This message is death to death. Earlier, the previous verse talks about those who are perishing, in the process of perishing, and those who are being saved. It is a process. What path are you on? Are you on the path of being saved? Those that endure to the end will be saved. Or when you're on the path of perishing. And so Paul, after saying all of this, he just has to say, who is sufficient for these things? He realizes how weighty this is. Do you realize how weighty it is? The aroma of our speech, the message that we proclaim, and the way that we live. For some, it is death. For some, it is life. Isn't that? It's insane. It doesn't get bigger than that. Death, life and death. And so Paul, what does he have to say? Who is sufficient for this? He realizes the magnitude of this as an apostle called by God to preach the gospel. And through his gospel, some will be damned forever and some will live forever. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. Same gospel message. The death of Christ to one is a stumbling block and foolishness. To another, it's the good news. Okay? What a responsibility we have. What a responsibility preachers of the gospel have. And so first of all, the apostles, then all those who are called to preach the gospel, but then in another sense, we're all called to preach the gospel. Okay? We're all called to make disciples and evangelize others. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, later on, I'll just tell you, I'll skip ahead. He says our sufficiency is from God. Okay? So don't lose the weightiness of this, but you are not sufficient. Okay? I am not sufficient. Don't think, well, a little bit more willpower and I'll get it right. No. Paul's whole statement is no one is sufficient for this. But it is God who makes us sufficient. Our sufficiency comes from Him. The false apostles, their sufficiency came from their CVs. They talk about it later on, their letters of recommendation. If you think you're a great Christian because other people say you're a great Christian, no. We are God's people because of God's grace. We are sufficient because of God's grace. And His grace is sufficient, okay? As you head out into a new week, don't be overwhelmed. How am I going to be this? God's grace is sufficient for you. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. What is a peddler? It came to have two meanings by the time Paul uses it. Originally, it was just somebody who sold things, bought and sold. But it came to have a negative connotation. It had the idea, number one, to dilute wine, to water it down, so that you can sell more of it, okay? And secondly, to make a profit by selling shoddy goods, okay? So selling things that are bad quality, but you're not telling people they're bad quality, like secondhand car dealers, okay? Sorry if you're a secondhand car dealer. Change the image. Be the Christian who is a good secondhand car salesman. That's the idea. Now, what is he doing? He's saying, we are not like so many. So already at the time of Paul, there were many false teachers who were peddlers. They were diluting God's word. They were adding and taking away. And Paul says, we're not like that. And so again, a challenge, especially to those who are in ministry, who are called to the public preaching and proclamation of God's word. Right now in South Africa, there are many who are peddlers, isn't that right? Many who are just there to make money. Many who are there to take out anything that might offend their hearers, to water it down, to just make it positive. You can be rich, you can be healthy, you can be wise, all of these things. He says we're not like that. And one of the ways that we fight against that, because naturally we all want to do that. I grew up in a church where we never practiced going through a whole book of the Bible, continuous exposition of scripture. So you start in chapter 1, verse 1, finish verse 3, carry on next week at verse 4, like as we do normally. And didn't grow up in a church like that. And people would share more like what the Lord laid on my heart. I'm not knocking that. There can be a place for that. And the Lord can lead us to preach certain topics and things like that. But what ended up happening is Funnily enough, the Lord would only lead people to preach things that they liked preaching on. Okay? And so you got the same message over and over again, because naturally we shy away from some topics and we lean towards others. You know, if one person has a big thing about attending meetings, then that's going to be every sermon. If it's the gospel and missions, that's going to be every sermon. That's all you're going to hear is missions. If it's shepherding the flock, that's all you're going to hear. If whatever your thing is. But as we saw with Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. This is a way we protect ourselves from being peddlers. We go through God's word. If you ever move from here to another church, seek a church where they preach through God's word like this. They don't skip over passages. It's a way that we fight that. As men of sincerity, Paul says. Now we've seen him in the previous chapter talk about being a man of sincerity. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." Remember, I told you sincerity means that you hold something up to the light and you can see it's genuine. Okay? That's what he's saying. And so again, sincerity for all those who preach God's word, whether it's publicly or not, for all Christians to be sincere, not peddlers of God's word, but sincere, as commissioned by God. As I said to you at the beginning, Paul is talking first of all here as an apostle and the apostles and their calling. And they were commissioned by God. There was no human interaction. It was God chose the 12 apostles. Jesus Christ himself chose the 11. Then he chose Paul. Elders are not the same through the congregation and seeing those things. But all Christians ultimately are called by God. If you're a Christian, God saved you. He called you and he saved you. So in a secondary sense, we're all commissioned by God to make disciples. We're all commissioned to care for one another, to evangelize others. We're all commissioned by God. You are sent by God. And then he says, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. For Paul, his whole life was in the sight of God, coram Deo, in the presence of God. That's how he lived. Don't you long to live like that? How many times have you committed a secret sin because you thought nobody's around? There's somebody around, God. It's more frightening than any human being around. God is there. And yet we forget that. Paul lived in the sight of God. This week, try and cultivate that in your mind. I'm living in the presence of God. When I'm alone in my car, when I'm wherever I find myself, I'm living in the sight of God. God is with me, not just as an angry God who's against you, but as a loving Father who cares for you, but also who will give you a hiding. Okay? So don't do it. In the sight of God. Everything Paul did, he says, it's in the sight of God. I preach, I pastor, I do everything. I plant churches in the sight of God. That's how I live my life, in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. And again, Paul's life was in Christ. That phrase is used over and over again throughout his epistles. In Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You're safe. You're in Christ. To close with that verse that we've already looked at, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. See again, Paul links it to the death of Jesus. He who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. This wretched death for the perfect Son of God. So that we might go free, we might be righteous, we might be in him. You're in Christ. Remember that. You live in the presence of God. Remember that. And we're called to be an aroma to others and to God. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Always so rich, so beautiful, so powerful. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would continue to minister to our hearts, that where application is lacking, that you would provide that and work in all of our hearts. Where Christ hasn't been glorified enough, that you would lift him up in our hearts, that we would, our hearts would truly melt and be broken before him. Holy Spirit, help us as we head out into this week to remember that we live in the presence of God. In him we live and move and have our being. And help us to be a pleasing aroma to you, Father. Forgive us for oftentimes being a stench in your nostrils through our rebellion, through our hypocrisy. Thank you that there is wonderful forgiveness. And even as we cry out for forgiveness, it's a pleasing aroma to you. And so we ask, be with us. Use this message to save and to sanctify and to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.